15, we read together. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Before we read any further, let me point something out in verse 19, before we pick up back in verse 21. Notice what it says. And when they had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. This is, of course, Paul. And Paul is now sharing with the church here at Jerusalem. And remember, the church, this is, if you will, the mother church. This is where Christianity, as far as the church, was birthed. This is where it all began. And he goes back now to Jerusalem and he shares with them concerning all the things that God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And here's the point. We're going to deal with this somewhat in a moment, but I want to just mention this and cause you to think about this. When God does a work, when God works through us, when God works through his church, there is something both to share and rejoice in, and also to glorify God because of that work which he has done. Understand what I'm saying here. When we do something, we may get excited, and there's things that we do we are excited about. But when God does something, it's not only that we have something to speak about, but we, along with those who are believers who hear of what God has done, we all rejoice together. And ultimately, when it's God that does the work, it is God who gets the glory. You see that in this one verse, and we'll deal with that in a moment. Again, pick up in verse 21 with me, please. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walk orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. And then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them. And actually, we'll stop there in verse 26. I don't think we'll get any further than that this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace, and we thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather here today. We thank you, Lord, for, again, your love and your mercy on us on our behalf. And as we open the Word of God this morning, Lord, you know our efforts are feeble. Lord, we confess before you ultimately, and as well before this congregation of believers, that Lord, anything we do and anything we say is surely insufficient. Lord, that as often we have said, and this is true, that the best that we can do, the best that I can do, is to reach the ears of men. But God, your Spirit is able to take your truth, and you're able to permeate the very heart of every individual here this morning. I pray you might begin that work even in me. May you guide every thought, every word, as we proclaim the truth that is revealed in your word. And Lord, may we be faithful to follow after that which you have proclaimed to us in your word this morning. Not only may we be faithful to proclaim it, but may we be faithful to live in the truth of your word. And we ask this all in Christ's name and unto your glory. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. There are two major thoughts from this particular text, especially up through verse 26, that we can take away, or we must take away from this passage of Scripture. And the first one, which has been coming a reality, it's been, God's been working this along this whole time in Paul's life and in his ministry, throughout his entire ministry. God has been working and bringing this about. Yet in this passage, we find the time had come in which this truth would become a reality, and that it would be magnified within the life of Paul. Again, I just want to mention two things to you this morning from which we will really take from this passage. The first is this, and this is the one which is now a reality that God's been working throughout the life of Paul this entire time, and that is that all the circumstances of Paul's life were for the purpose of God being glorified. That is a foundational truth within the life of Paul. And we'll see in a moment, we'll look back and see this truth, that God had told Ananias back at the time of Paul's conversion that this is a reality, that he would suffer great things for his name's sake. So from the very time of Paul's salvation experience, from the time that Paul had been born again and birthed into the family of God, this truth was established not only by God in heaven, but it was made known by God to men, to Ananias, that Paul would suffer greatly for his name's sake, for his glory. And so this is a foundation of Paul's ministry in reality. No wonder Paul told Timothy, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." For it was Paul, in a sense, who was the epitome of this truth in his whole ministry, and that is that he would suffer greatly for the cause of Christ. This particular passage of Scripture, our text this morning, should bring great joy and as well great confidence to every child of God, to every believer in Jesus Christ, who is living with an eternal perspective, as did the Apostle Paul. If you recall with me weeks ago in this chapter, we saw where Paul explains to us what it is to live a life through it with an eternal perspective, having an understanding of spiritual and eternal truths as a part of our lives, and not merely living life physically and gaining all we can out of this life as we are right now, but understanding that all things truly are to and for the glory of God. And because Paul had an eternal perspective, he understood that all the sufferings and all the difficulties, all the persecution that he faced because of the gospel of Jesus Christ would ultimately bring glory to God. It would be used by God to bring glory to himself. In 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, after the very beginning of verse 16, we read, "But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen." Notice what Paul says. He explains this now. "For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What did Paul say we look to? We look not at the temporal things which are seen, but we look to the eternal things which are not seen. That, and Paul says, that although our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. And Paul explains that all of the suffering, all of the difficulty, the light affliction. Now, what? Remember, we've seen this before, but to contrast this, the Lord said concerning Paul, he spoke to Ananias, as I mentioned in Acts 9, and he said that he would show Paul what great things he must suffer. And here the Lord calls the sufferings of Paul great things that Paul would suffer. And yet Paul, because of an eternal perspective, says these are light afflictions. These are light afflictions, and they're temporal. They're not eternal. But yet God is working at his glory, which is eternal, through all the trial, through all the difficulties, through all the things that we struggle with today, all the things that seem insurmountable today, all the things that seem impassable today, all the troubles and all the attacks which seem as though they would overwhelm us and overcome us, they all have a greater and higher purpose, and that is that God will be glorified. And if we can't see it today, look, the joy of the Christian life is to see it today. Do you understand? The joy of the Christian life is to see this truth as reality today, to be able to walk in the truth that these things are light afflictions, that these things are temporal, they're not eternal. But even if, let's say, we don't see it as we should today, there will come a time which we will understand that all of these things are to the glory of God, and all the things which plague and trouble us today in this Christian life will not even be a memory. Did you hear what I said? Not they will be a memory. They won't even be a memory. They will be forgotten. They will be wiped from our memories, because all that matters is the glory of God. So may God help us to have that perspective even today, to understand this truth. The previous verses of this chapter have revealed again that Paul is compelled by the Spirit of God, yet also warned as the Spirit, or by the Spirit, as the Spirit used others to prophesy to Paul that he would suffer greatly in Jerusalem. Yet Paul was aware that this suffering would be minuscule. It would be so minute in comparison to the glory which would be revealed through the Lord's work in all circumstances, specifically the trials and the persecutions of Paul for the gospel's sake. As a jeweler will use a black backdrop. Isn't it interesting? You go through the jewelry store, and especially when it comes to diamonds, often you'll find it's a dark colored or a black backdrop that is used. And why do they have a black backdrop to show the diamonds? Here's why. Because there's such a contrast. There's such a contrast between the black and the light hitting the diamonds and reflecting and dispersing in within that diamond. And so there's the black backdrop that is used as a contrast to the brilliance of the diamond as it is displayed. And so it is with our lives. The Lord uses the backdrop of trials and sufferings, that which we would look at and say, this is dark. These are dark times. These are dark days of our lives. These are days that are difficult days. And we would look at those as Paul would as well, no doubt. And yet the Lord uses the trials and sufferings as a backdrop to contrast the beauty of the work of glory which He, the Lord, is doing in our lives. And as you look back on your life, surely this morning, if you've been saved for any length of time, if you've walked with Christ for any length of period of time, as you look back to you in your life and you see the dark days, as we might call them, the days in which it seemed like there was no way to even continue to breathe breath. There was no way to continue to walk forward one step. And it seems as though we are overwhelmed and overcome by sorrow, by trouble, and maybe even for the cause of the gospel, because of the gospel. Yet as you look back, you will find this to be true. It is in those very moments that the glory of God is being manifested and displayed in your life. And it's by that backdrop of trial and trouble and persecution and suffering and heartache and burden that we see the strength of the Lord, we see the glory of the Lord, and we see the beauty of the Lord working in our lives. Although Paul would suffer greatly in Jerusalem, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, which marked the conclusion of his third missionary journey, so now his third journey has come to an end, Paul did not immediately face persecution, accusation, or imprisonment. Did you notice that? He comes to Jerusalem. Now, he will shortly. He's soon to be persecuted. He's soon to be imprisoned. He's soon to be attacked. He's soon to be put forth in many trials, literal trials, standing before those in power, literally. But we find, rather than entering immediately into persecution, Paul arrived in Jerusalem, and the Lord arranged for Paul to meet with other brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically the elders of the Jerusalem church. As we consider these verses, it may not appear to amount to much at face value, but the Lord was truly using Paul to minister to these believers at Jerusalem, which had already been persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And also, he used these believers who had already experienced persecution for the sake of the gospel in the Jerusalem church to minister to Paul, who also had suffered already and would suffer even more so in the days ahead. So this passage declares two distinct ways in which Paul was encouraged and ministered to by the elders or by the church at Jerusalem. Notice first of all, verse 17 with me, please. Paul was received. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now that doesn't seem to speak volumes, does it, as we read those few words in this passage, in this verse? But might we consider this morning? After having been rejected by so many, Paul has been rejected by so many. He is now gladly received by the brethren in Jerusalem. As the scriptures have clearly stated, Paul would be persecuted in Jerusalem, yet the Lord provided encouragement and edification for Paul prior to the persecution. Although the truth, as we quoted a moment ago from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul tells Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Although this is a truth which we all know is a reality in every believer's life who is following after Christ, yet we can be thankful that the Lord is faithful to provide the encouragement and edification that is necessary along the journey. Look, we all face trials and persecutions for the sake of the gospel if you're living in the gospel. The reality is, if you are living a life submitted to the Spirit of God and God is working through and in you, then you will suffer for the cause of the gospel. And even though that is true, aren't you thankful that God also provides encouragement and edification along the journey? And here for Paul, that's exactly what he does. He provides his edification from the elders at Jerusalem, from the church at Jerusalem, and he provides encouragement for them. They are received gladly. One of the reasons the fellowship of the church is so important is this very reason. The Lord uses the church to edify one another for the work of the gospel. I would say to you this morning, if someone does not believe that the church is important, the fellowship of the body of Christ is important, it may just be because they are not interested in the work of the gospel. Because the church fellowship and the edification that's received in the church, with the church, and the fellowship of the church, is God ordained. And the purpose for that fellowship is not just to have fun or just to pat each other on the back or shake hands. It's that the gospel might be furthered. And we need the encouragement. Listen, we need edification. There's attacks that come from without and from within the church. You know that. And we need the edification. Look, edification is not puffing up. Edification is building up. And there's a big difference. So many people call puffing up edification. Patting each other on the back. Oh, yeah, that's good. You know, and just puffing up. Look, edification is not puffing up. Edification is building up. And in order to build up, sometimes we must be torn down. Part of edifying is rebuke, correction, instruction. It's all part of the edifying work that the Spirit of God does in and through the church. Paul explained this in his letter to the believers at Ephesus concerning the importance of the church and edification in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he, God, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, look at verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Do you see what's being said here? He gave all of this to the church for this reason, for the maturity of the saints, that they might mature, that they might be together in unity in the work of the ministry, and that they are edified through this process. God equips, God enables, and God expects the church to edify itself when gathered together. Paul was edified through the fellowship with the believers in Jerusalem, and they received him gladly. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation or not. I'm sure to some degree we probably all have. Have you ever been in a situation to which it seems like you are the elephant in the room? Where you are the one that is just the oddball. You are the one, and I mean for spiritual or for biblical reasons even. I don't mean just because, you know, you're awkward. But because of spiritual or biblical reasons, we find ourselves as those that are, I've been there before, I have. And let me tell you what we rejoice in, or what I can rejoice in. I can rejoice whenever I get around brothers and sisters who receive me gladly in the bond that's in Christ, because of Christ. What a joy that is in contrast to being just rejected by others. And Paul's experience, Paul's been rejected. And it didn't bother Paul in the sense of, it didn't change Paul. None of these things moved me. Remember Paul said that. But none of these things moved me. And again, Paul's statement there is not simply saying, oh, I'm stubborn and you can't affect me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying none of these things moved me because Christ never changes. Therefore, my position in him never changes. So none of these things move me. Rejected or not, it does not change my position in Christ. But I will say this, I rejoice in the reprieve that God gives when I am gladly received with other believers in Christ. Then we see also God was glorified, verses 18 through 20. Look with me, please. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. One of the greatest encouragements to Paul would be that others glorified God for all that the Lord had accomplished in and through his ministry and missionary journeys. It's one thing for Paul to be received gladly. See, that's edifying and that's encouraging. But greater still is that these people at the Jerusalem church, these elders at the Jerusalem church, these believers who are part of the family of God, not only did they receive Paul gladly, but they glorified God for everything that had been accomplished. Do you know why this was such an encouragement to Paul? Do you have any ideas to why the fact that these other believers glorified God for what had been done in Paul's life, why this would encourage Paul, why this would edify Paul, why this would build Paul up, why this would strengthen him? Well, you know, first of all, it's not for pride's sake, because they're not patting Paul on the back, but they are glorifying God for that which God had done in the life of Paul and through Paul's ministry. Why is this such an encouragement to Paul? For what reason? Well, it's really very simply put this way and easy to understand. Paul was not in the ministry for himself. Paul was not in the ministry for the nation of Israel. Paul was not in the ministry for the Gentiles. Paul was not even in the ministry for the sake of the church. But Paul was in the ministry for one reason: for the sake of the glory of God. Everything was for the glory of God. Now let me ask you a question. If you were to do something with the expectations that people would appreciate you for it, if you were to do something with the expectation that others would praise you for what's been accomplished, and if you do that and then the results are not what you expected them to be, you're going to be discouraged. But yet, let's say people do appreciate you and what you've done. Then guess what happens? You're encouraged because they recognize what's been accomplished. Well, listen, Paul's entire life was being lived for the purpose of God's glory being revealed to mankind through his life because of what Christ had done in and through him. And because of that, Paul only had one expectation. And the only expectation Paul had was that God be glorified through his life. And therefore, when he gets back to Jerusalem and all the church and all the elders and all these believers begin to glorify God for what had been accomplished, this is the most edifying and most encouraging thing that possibly could have ever happened to Paul. Not because of Paul, but because Paul's life was being spent for the gospel's sake, that Christ might be glorified and exalted among men. And when the believers gathered together with Paul, they glorified God, and so because Paul was faithful to the work of God, and God was using Paul, and God administered to the Gentiles, and as well the Jew alike, by the ministry of Paul, now the body of Christ rejoices with him, they receive him, and they glorify God, which is really all that matters. Just as Christ lived for the glory of God, and Paul lived for the glory of God, we too should live all for the glory of God. If and when this is the case, then the greatest joy and encouragement we can receive is to know that God is being glorified in our lives. Do you understand that no matter what the difficulty may be, no matter what the persecution may be, no matter what the temptation may be, the trial may be, no matter what it may be, if we understand with an eternal perspective that God is being glorified, then we can rest content in Christ no matter, because all that really does matter is that God is glorified. That is living with an eternal perspective. Understanding that it's not these things right now that really matter. Do they affect us? Yes. But might God give us a vision, as Peter said. He speaks about adding to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, temperance. And he says, if these things be in you and abound, then you'll be fruitful. But if you lack these things, ye are blind and cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that you've been purged from your old sins. Peter says here, if you are not being, if your life is not fruitful, it's because you're blind and cannot see afar off. Notice, he doesn't say you're spiritually blind and cannot see. He says you're blind and cannot see afar off. And again, the implication is that Peter's saying, you only see the things that affect you and surround you. You can't see beyond that. You cannot see afar off. He doesn't say you cannot see, but you cannot see afar off. And I'm afraid that many of us, many times, are guilty of living our lives just in that manner. We become blind, not spiritually blind in that we're not saved, we don't see, but we cannot see eternally. We only see the temporal and that which affects us right now. And so we fail to understand that our lives are to be spent for the glory of God. And we fail to understand that fruit will be born as soon as we recognize that this is all according to God's providential working and plan, and that He will receive the glory in and through this. As we move on, the remaining portion of the book of Acts, as we've mentioned in large, provides a record of Paul's trials in a literal sense and the troubles which would lead him to Rome and ultimately to his death. In Acts 21 through 26, these chapters provide a record of Paul's travel to Jerusalem and the trials he experienced while there. Paul would face the riot in Jerusalem, as we'll see in the next verses that follow this passage we're in this morning. He gives his defense. He's taken before the Sanhedrin. He stands before Felix, before Festus, and King Agrippa before being sent to Rome. In Acts 27, we find a record of Paul's journey to Rome, which includes the storm and the shipwreck, which many of you recall. And then they land upon the island. In Acts 28, it's the record of Paul when he's bitten by the viper. And then, of course, ultimately his arrival in Rome. As horrible as all of these things appear to be in the remaining chapters of this book, every detail of these events was a part of the fulfillment of God's promise concerning Paul and his ministry, as recorded previously in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, to Ananias, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. At the very conversion, the redemption, the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul, God prophesies to Ananias and declares that he, Paul, would stand before the Gentiles, he would stand before kings, and he also would be a testimony to the children of Israel and would suffer these great things for the name of Christ. The fulfillment of God's purpose and plan, which includes the desire that he authors in our lives, are not always fulfilled in the manner we might desire. Remember, we've seen this where Paul ends up going to Rome. What was one of Paul's greatest desires, as we've seen weeks back? If you recall, we went to several passages of Scripture and saw where Paul expressed the great desire to go to Rome. I must see you. I must come to Rome. And God, and Paul, even in the previous verses of this chapter, explains, I'm ready to die. Not only to be in prison, but I'm ready to die for the sake of the gospel. He expressed that to those who warned him not to. They said, do not go to Jerusalem, Paul. And he said, why do you make my heart heavy? Why do you make me weep? He said, do you not understand? I'm not only willing to be in prison, but I'm willing to die for the sake of the gospel. And if I never see Rome, so be it. If Jerusalem's my final end, then so be it. He said, I'm ready to die. Now, Paul didn't have a death wish. It wasn't he was saying, I want to die. But he's saying, if that's what God would require of me, then so be it. I am content in Him. Then it's all fine. It's okay. And so Paul had a desire to go to Rome, as we've seen greatly. But yet, isn't it somewhat interesting how that God fulfills that desire? Because God authored that desire in Paul. Paul didn't want to go to Rome simply to go see Rome. He wanted to go to minister to the believers and that they might minister to him. He expresses that. But yet what we find is that Paul, as we mentioned, gets a all-expense-paid trip as a prisoner to Rome. Now, I would dare say to you, I'm sure that's not the circumstances that he would have necessarily desired to go to Rome under. But the truth is, he still goes to Rome. And God put that desire in his heart. Remember we said to you that we're told in the Old Testament, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Again, that doesn't mean that God gives you what you want. It means he gives you the desires that you desire. And God will give you the desires of your heart. He will be the author of that which you desire. If you delight after him, you will desire those things which he desires, is what's being said. And so God authored this desire for Paul to go to Rome. It was God who put that in the heart, in the desire, gave him that desire to go. And it is God who fulfilled that. Even though the circumstances were not necessarily choice, as Paul might would think, or you and I might would think, yet God still fulfilled the desire. So we see, first of all, I said only two things, and this brings us to the second one. The first is all the circumstances of Paul's life were for the purpose of God being glorified. And that's what we've seen in these verses thus far. Moving on, and in our last thought here this morning, is that Paul was willing to count the cost to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all understood all things are to the glory of God. With that understanding, it brought Paul to the place where he was willing to count the cost to be a witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The remaining verses of our text reveal a truth which defined Paul's life. The elders at Jerusalem saw a dilemma. They saw a problem and wanted Paul to address it to bring clarity to those Jews who had believed unto salvation. The elders desired that these men who were Jews, which had come to saving faith in Christ, see a clear gospel witness within the life of Paul. Notice verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. That's all that God had done in Paul's life and to the Gentiles through Paul and his witness and his ministry. And they glorified the Lord and said unto him, unto Paul, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. The situation is stated in the following verses of our text, verses 21 through 25. Read with me. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and they all may know that those things whereof thou were informed concerning thee are nothing. But that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Now the problem that these elders in Jerusalem saw it, was that Paul had been teaching the liberty from the law. And thank God he was, because that's the truth. There's freedom in Christ. Did Jesus not say that those he made free would be free indeed? And so we find that there's liberty in Christ and there's freedom in Christ. Although the elders knew this was true, the Jews that had been converted among other Jews here in Jerusalem were zealous of the law. And what this literally means is that they were enthusiasts of the law. They embraced the law. This meant that they committed to themselves continuing in the law. In the Jewish law, if you will. Now the difference, there is something to understand, the difference between those who had been saved who were zealous in the law and the Jews who were not saved who were zealous concerning the law is this. Those who had been saved by faith, by grace through faith, were not depending on the law nor their obedience to the law for their salvation. They followed after the law. That's what's being said here. These Jews did follow after the customs, Jewish customs and after the Jewish law, but they were not trusting in those things for their redemption. Whereas the Jews who had not been saved by grace through faith were trusting in those things for their salvation. Let me give you an example. Here's a good example, just something you can relate to. As a Baptist church fellowship and family, and not only us, but those other churches and families as well, Baptists or not, that are believers in Jesus Christ, there are certain traditions, if you will, that we follow. Now, I'm not talking about traditionalism, but there are certain traditions which we follow and practice. And there's nothing wrong with that so far as long as we understand that these are not equal to the Word of God, nor are they the Word of God, but it helps us to have some order, if you will, and a way in which we can function. And that's fine, but we understand that what we do in terms of tradition or custom in no way adds to or secures our salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a work which He alone has done and completed and perfected and will continue. And so we understand that it's not that the things we do is what makes us, that brings us to salvation or secures our salvation or improves upon our salvation. But how many people do sit in congregations this morning who are trusting in their attendance, who are trusting in their traditions, who are trusting in what they do, either for their salvation or to improve upon their self-professed spirituality? Do you see the difference? There's a vast difference. Well, let me show you one. We come together this morning. Let's just put it this way. We come together as a body of Christ. We meet on the first day of the week. Here we are together. But we understand this is not our salvation. Us gathering together is not what secures us into the body of Christ. We trust and rest in Christ alone. And so we understand that. But yet again, there are others in contrast who think that church attendance is what will cause God to smile upon their lives and He'll be pleased with them because of this. And therefore, you know, they're secure in heaven because they're in church. So God's going to be pleased with them and what they're doing. That's where these Jews are. There are those who were enthusiasts of the law that were genuinely born again. It doesn't mean that they were trusting in the law, but rather they followed in this tradition. Paul not only desired, but also lived his life, as we've seen and will see, in such a manner that his personal beliefs, standards, and or slash convictions never hindered his ability to proclaim Christ and to disciple others. It's imperative to understand that Paul did not waver on doctrinal truth ever. Paul stood upon doctrinal truth, and doctrine never changed. And Paul's view of doctrine never changed. That which God had established was established. That which God had declared was declared. That which God had said, He had said. And nothing would change that. However, at the same time, Paul would not allow his personal liberty to become a hindrance to others. There's no better explanation of this than Paul's letter to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 through 23. And we need to understand the context here in this passage that we're dealing with here in Acts, along with this passage in 1 Corinthians, helps us to understand the truth of what's being said. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Would to God that every child of God would have this kind of conviction and burden concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. You see what Paul says here? That I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free, what does that mean? Well, he explains it, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Verse 20, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Do you see what Paul says here? He says, look, here's what Paul's literally saying. To be free in Christ is to be free from the law, but it's not freedom to live lawlessly. That's not what it means. And he goes on. That I might gain them that were without the law. Verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof. We see the truth of Paul's commitment to the gospel lived out in our text. Paul was willing to commit himself to the custom of purification with these Jews, as we've read in our text, that he might be the proper witness unto them. Was Paul going back to Judaism? Absolutely not. But it's to them which are under the law, I became as a Jew who lives under the law. This is not compromise. This is not Paul saying, well, while in Rome, do as the Romans. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, if it's required that I acknowledge the law, is not the law from God? Of course it is. If it's If it's that I acknowledge the law, then he says, I will acknowledge the law, but yet he still never. In fact, let me show you something you may have never thought of before in this passage. Paul says that I may not abuse my power in the gospel. Though I be free from all men, I make myself servant unto all. That is the freedom right there. Paul's able to say, look, I am free from all men, but yet because I am free in Christ, I can make myself servant unto all, although I am not servant to any. There's the freedom that's in Christ. He's able to, it's not compromise, but it's that Paul understood the ultimate goal, the end of all things, is the glory of God. And therefore, I am willing to count the cost. I am willing, Paul says, to count the cost for the gospel witness of Jesus Christ. And if that means that I must forfeit some of my liberty that I can live in, that others receive the gospel, then I am more than willing to do that. I will live as one under the law, though I am not under the law, that Christ might be proclaimed and that the church might continue to grow in truth. But then he says, as the Gentiles, those who are without law, I live as one without law, but yet not lawlessly, for I am still under the law of Christ. So this had nothing to do with compromise of biblical doctrine or truth, but rather Paul's willingness to personally sacrifice for the sake of the gospel that God might be glorified in all things. I ask you a question this morning in closing that's twofold. First, do you live with an eternal perspective, recognizing that all things are for God's glory? Listen to me, please. If we fail to live in this truth, then there's no possible way that we will ever live in the second part of this question, in the truth of this question. The second part is this. Are you willing to personally sacrifice yourself, meaning your comforts, your liberty, your so-called rights, for the sake of the gospel that God might be glorified in and through your life? The question is this, are you living with an eternal perspective? Because if you're not living with an eternal perspective, then you're blind and you cannot see afar off. You can't see the glory of God. You can't see the purpose for which all that takes place in your life at this moment, why this is really happening. People question God all the time. Why, God? Why, God? I'll tell you why. If you're a child of God, it's for this reason. It's twofold. The first is that God will be glorified, and the second is that you will be conformed to the image of His Son. There's the reason. We need to stop asking that foolish question, why, God? Why, God? He tells us why. For His glory, and that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. There's the reason why. But if we fail to have an eternal perspective, we will never see that, because all we see is what affects us right now. That's all we see. But as we live with an eternal perspective, we see the glory of God will be revealed. He will be glorified. And the question then must be asked, will we be willing to sacrifice all of our liberty, all of our comfort, all of our so-called self-professed rights, if you will, and will be willing to do this for the sake of the gospel? There's Christian liberty. There's freedom in Christ right there. And being able to say, though I am free, I'm willing to become servant. That God be glorified.